Okay, well, I want to turn to this book of Galatians, this letter of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, and I just want to start our study of it. Now, why look at the letter to the Galatians? There are so many things that we could look at. Why look at this one? Well, I feel that there's such an urgency in this day concerning the true gospel. And the true gospel, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ declared in the scriptures, this is what it is that we seek to declare and to make known. God has made that gospel known in his word, in the scriptures. It's here for us. We need to know what it is, because as Paul says in those verses 7 and 8, it's true in our day, it's always been true. There are those who want to pervert the gospel of Christ all around. They want to sound like it's the gospel, but they want to add various things into it and mix various things in and bring things in that the word of God never ever declares. That's the reason that we read that passage about Uzzah, that shocking passage of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know the Ark of the Covenant? All of the Old Testament has historical truth, but at the same time great symbology in it. And the Ark of the Covenant is a picture. I haven't got time to go into any of the details, but it's a picture of the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I could show you this in all sorts of details. The wood, which represents his humanity, overlaid with the gold, which represents his divinity, and the way in which he covers the law for his people, and so on and so forth. But this was a symbol of the gospel. It was a symbol of worship of God in the Old Testament. It was how they approached God. And God said, I will speak to you there above the mercy seat, which was the gold-covered covering on the Ark of the Covenant. But you know, the priests were told to carry the Ark of the Covenant on poles that were covered in gold. And what did they do? They got a new cart. When they brought it back, they got a new cart. God had never said anywhere anything about getting a new cart. God had said that the priests, the Levites, were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't to be carried on a cart pulled by oxen. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah, quite sincerely, and there's a lot of sincerity in this, thought he was doing a good thing and reached out his hand to steady the Ark. And you may think, this is a shocking thing, but he was struck dead. It was because he was interfering with what God had said. The symbology of it in our day is this, that the gospel of God's grace, which is clear in the scriptures, we mustn't tamper with it. We must see what he says. We must seek to be true to what he says. And that's the reason for the urgency of coming to this epistle. These messages, you know, a little number, but these messages go on the website and people can click, and using Windows Media Player and these other things, you can listen online. And this is our purpose, that, you know, even if there are fewer than 10 people meeting in the room, yet there's an opportunity for a much wider audience. And I tell you, we know that people all around the world, obviously friends who know about us at the moment, but friends around the world are listening to what we have to say and pointing people in the direction of it. So, I seek to take certainly no more than 35 minutes and as near to 30 minutes as possible. It's difficult to say a great deal that's worth saying in much less than that amount of time. I know the fashion in our day is for kind of 10-minute, 15-minute sermons, but I'll try and avoid the 50-minute to an hour ones, which can keep people hanging on a little bit too long. But we'll try and say something worth saying in 30 minutes or so. I want to see, just looking at verses 1 to 10 of this chapter, these opening 10 verses, I want to see four things here. I want to see the preacher's authority established. I want to see gracious substitution declared. I want to see a gospel, which is good news, soon perverted. And I want to see, who do we seek to please? What's our priority? Who do we seek to please? That's all in these 10 verses and a lot more. But the preacher's authority, first of all. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle. The word apostle just means he's a messenger. Paul is a messenger of God. He's an apostle. He's one of that small number. You know, there were 12, and then Judas betrayed Christ. And the remaining apostles tried to appoint another one by drawing lots. And there was a guy called Matthias who was picked out. And as soon as we have that account of him, we never read another thing about him in the rest of the scriptures. Because God's man to fill that place and make up the 12 was the Apostle Paul, as one born out of due time. as one who was arrested on the road to Damascus and had that light shine, and where he was right in the fiercest opposition to the Church of Christ, seeking to destroy any who sought to follow Christ, that light shone, and he very, very quickly said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And this is Paul, the apostle, the messenger of God. And look, how did you get qualified, Paul? Which theological seminary did you go to? Where did you get your qualifications? Where's your Bachelor of Theology degree? Is it from this university? No, not from men, nor through man. He got it from God, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's the preacher's authority. Yes, education is good. Yes, theological education is good. Get as much of it as you can. Read books, if they're reliable books. Study the scriptures, yes. But a preacher's authority, if he's got the message of the gospel of grace, comes from God himself. It isn't something that you parade your certificates to say that you're qualified to preach. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I'll tell you the qualification. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And God's sheep, Christ's sheep, hear the voice of the shepherd through the under-shepherds that he appoints to bring that message to them. And this is the qualification. If the sheep are not hearing the shepherd's voice, that man is not qualified to preach that gospel of grace. That's the message. That's the acid test of it. And so it was with Paul. Direct from God. Not from a theological seminary. Look down at verse 11. We'll just skip outside this passage. He said that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It's not something that man invented. And he says in verse 12, "I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's an apostle. He's got this message from God directly, from Christ. And look who this God is in verse 1. "Through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Not talking about two gods. It's the one God, who's manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says he's an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. This is the God who raises the dead. You know, we seem so far removed from that. But you know, this is why the miracle occurred with Lazarus, who'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus came and commanded him to come out of the grave, and he came out. Because he has the power. He has the words of eternal life. He has power over life and death. God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead. This is the God who gave Paul his authority. So this is the preacher's authority. And we need to take heed. We read some weeks ago in one of Peter's epistles, he says, "As our beloved brother Paul has written in all of his letters, some things that are very hard to understand." He says, Paul really has some deep and meaningful things. And he says, he's written some really serious things, as he does in all of the scriptures. As far as the Apostle Peter was concerned, the writings of the Apostle Paul were the scriptures. They're the Bible. They're the truth of God. And so it is. And so look secondly then. He says he's an apostle, and he's writing to these people, to the churches in Galatia. A number of churches in this particular area, what modern-day Turkey, as we call it now. And this is his message, verses 3, 4 and 5. This is the message of the gospel. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It's a message of gracious substitution. That's the message of the gospel. You know, the gospel is often portrayed as an example of a good man, of a wise teacher, of somebody who's worth following. Well, yes, it's all of those things. But, you know, really, gospel means good news. And what the good news is good news of salvation. For there's a verse that is in the oldest book of the Bible. We believe the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. And if you look in chapter 9 and verse 2, there's no need to turn it up now, but chapter 9 and verse 2 of the book of Job. Job says this. You know, he's having a tough time, is Job. You might have heard of the sufferings of Job. And he poses this question, which is one that's relevant to all of us. How should a man be just with God? How can a sinful man as we all are, be right with God? How can a sinful person who is by nature the enemy of God find peace with God? That's an important question. It's an important question at different times of life. It should be an important question all the time. But in times of sickness and in times of difficulty and in times of danger, you know, that question comes very much to the fore. Can I sing with that hymn writer, "It is well with my soul"? I know that I'm right with the eternal God. Not on the basis of what I am or what I've done, but here, on what it says here. Grace to you. Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ purchased riches for his people. Grace to you and peace from God. Peace from God. Not hostility from God. Not vengeance from God. Not judgment from God. But peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it possible for God to be a God of peace and of grace? It's in verse 4. Because Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. God willed to save a people for his own glory from before the beginning of time. That's what we read in those opening verses of the epistle to Timothy. From before the beginning of time, God willed to do this, to save a people. And how would he do it? When people deserve to be condemned, the way and the reason and the manner in which he did it was sending his Son. Coming himself, God became a man. This is the wonder of the incarnation. The eternal God became a man. God contracted to a span, as one of the hymn writers put it. The eternal God contracted to a span, that he might be the substitute for sinners, that he might give himself for our sins. Do you know what Jesus Christ did? He lived perfectly. When the fullness of the time was come, it's three chapters on. Chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, literally, really born of a woman. So he was a man, flesh and blood. He took on flesh and blood, just like we have. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, under his own law, under God's law, to redeem, which means to buy back those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive adoption. That's what this gospel is about. He came and lived perfectly under his own law to establish righteousness. Now, we all have to face God one day. Would you not like it to be said, as it was said of Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? God was well pleased with Christ. But he was acting as the substitute for his people, that God might be well pleased with all of those who are in him. And then not only that, but at the cross of Calvary, we read that he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was perfect, was absolutely sinless before the law of God. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what the gospel is. That for this innumerable number of people that Christ represented, he lived for them and he died for them, that their sins might be forgiven, that the price of God's justice might be paid, that righteousness might be established, that it might be said of those who are sinners by nature, that looking to Christ and being in Christ, there is grace from God and there is peace from God. It's a message of substitution. You see, the Bible speaks of our condition as a condition of total depravity, total lostness. In respect of God, we think we're pretty good. We think we're pretty decent people. But when we look, you know, like you can look and think that something is pretty clean and white, and you think, yeah, that looks all right. And then the snow falls, and there's a pristine layer of absolutely white snow. And you take that garment up against that white snow, which is the standard, and you see how dirty and how filthy it really is. And Isaiah says in chapter 60-something thereabouts, he says, all our righteousnesses that we think are so clean, he says they're just filthy rags in the sight of God. That all of that, the total depravity of the human condition, is completely put right in the total sufficiency that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became man to represent his people. It's a message of gracious substitution. This is the gospel. And anything other than that, anything which adds anything to that, is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It destroys it. So you see, we then come to our third point, which is this. It's a gospel which is so soon perverted. Look in verse 6. He says, I marvel, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and calls his people into the grace of Christ. And he says, you came and you embraced this gospel of grace, that you're right with God in Christ alone and on the basis of what Christ has done in living in your place and dying in your place and paying the penalty that God's law demands for your sins. He says, that's a glorious gospel of grace and peace from God. It's a glorious gospel. And he says, you've turned away from it. I'm amazed that you've so soon turned away from that gospel, from him who called you into the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, to a different set of good news. And he says, it isn't another gospel, because there isn't another gospel. There's only one gospel. He says, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There are those who come along with teaching that there are other things to add to the finished work of Christ. Like you need to do certain things, or you need to live a certain way. And there's a whole load of do's and don'ts and other things that you have to add to it, and rituals that you have to go through and places you have to go to. And all of these other things add something to the finished and completed work of Christ. The message of the gospel is a gospel of goodwill toward men. It's a message, as we sing in one of the Christmas carols we were singing here just a few weeks ago, God and sinners reconciled, hark the herald angels sing. And yet, man by nature wants to pervert that gospel. There's a human tendency to always add something, to want to add something to free grace. You know, the scriptures speak of the child of God, the Christian, being clothed in a perfect, seamless robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pictured, there's a parable of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all of the guests were given the perfect robe to cover them, to be joined with Christ in eternity. And it's a seamless robe, it's a perfect robe, and it's the righteousness and holiness of Christ. And yet what does man want to do? We want to sew on to that seamless robe of Christ what the scriptures call the filthy rags of our own righteousnesses, our own attempts at keeping the law of God and of doing the right things. We must try and sew these things on. And you know, perverting this gospel of grace brings a dreadful curse. Look what Paul says. You may say, this is severe language here in verses 8 or 9. This is what Paul says. I mean, surely people are allowed different opinions about what this gospel is, aren't they? I mean, surely God's a reasonable God. We don't believe in a God of the Old Testament, a God of judgment. God says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change. And Paul pronounces these words, which are such a parallel to what happened to Uzzah when he stuck out his hand to try and save the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the cart. He says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him, he says, even if you hear me, the Apostle Paul, preaching to you a gospel which is not the one I preached to you to start with, let me be accursed. That means let me be anathema. Let me be eternally damned, is what he's saying. And then he says, maybe you didn't hear me the first time, so I'll say it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You see, it's a severe thing. The gospel of God's grace is soon perverted in the minds of man. Martin Luther said this. Martin Luther, who nailed his 95 articles, or whatever they were called, onto the cathedral door at Wittenberg, of the gospel of grace, he said this. Because Galatians was his favourite epistle in the whole of the Bible. He loved the book of Galatians. And Luther said this. What was it that these who pervert the gospel do? This is what Luther said. They made good works, which are the effect of justification, into its cause. They made good works, which are the natural outflowing of a heart that has been made right with God. You know, the fruit of the Spirit that flows from a heart that's right with God. He said, these who pervert the gospel made those good works, which are the effect of justification, into its cause. And Paul urgently has to attempt to correct that error. And all religion tends that way. A friend of mine in the United States wrote something recently in an email. He said he'd been talking to somebody. And this person said, this person who was from a particular Christian sect said, if we believe two different gospels, if we believe two different things about salvation, we can't both be saved. And my friend said, you're absolutely right. It's true. There is only one way of salvation. And it's that way of gracious substitution in Christ and Him alone. Think about just an illustration, a couple of illustrations. Imagine that there's a very detailed technical specification for my car. I expect there is. I hope there is. I'm sure there is. I'm absolutely certain there is. Now, you imagine that the people that put it together said, because they've tested it, and they've been through all of the cycles of engineering development, etc. And let's say they just suddenly said, it doesn't really matter that much, because, Wolfgang, it definitely wouldn't be Joe, it would be Wolfgang, because it's a German car. Wolfgang's decided that he doesn't want to follow this bit of the technical specification, he wants to make it up as he goes along. I tell you, my car would fall apart, it wouldn't work properly. That's a silly example, but in all sorts of aspects. Imagine in the realm of software development, right? You have a detailed specification, and somebody decides, oh, I'm not going to follow that bit of it, I'm going to make it up as I go along and do my own thing. And you end up with something that doesn't work. It falls in a heap. You press a particular button and the response is not right. It doesn't work. It only works if it's right and it's accurate. Think about banknotes. You know, there are some very good forgeries out there. There was some I saw recently in the newspaper. £50 notes that were reckoned to be the best they'd ever seen. But how much were those £50 notes worth? Zero. Absolutely zero. Literally not worth the paper that they were printed on. Because they were forgeries. They weren't the true, authentic article that has the value of £50 and is convertible to goods. A lot of people got defrauded through it, obviously. But you see, these are just illustrations that the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of gracious substitution, is absolutely precious. It's absolutely vital that we understand it, that we believe it, that we trust in it, that we don't trust in anything of ourselves, that we trust in God. Our confidence is in the God who is the God of salvation, who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look, what do we want to do? And with this I'll finish. Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, this is a vital thing. This is an absolutely crucial issue, this gospel of grace, which is under threat by those who pervert, they trouble the Galatians, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, well, am I going to try and be conciliatory in this situation? Am I going to try and please them and not upset them? Because they've got different views and everybody's entitled to their own view. So I'm not going to upset these people. And they're acceptable. Accept them for what they are. You know, we're a broad church. You often hear that expression, don't you? We're a broad church. Let's be gracious and open, and let's have all sorts of people with all sorts of ideas. I'm sorry, not the Apostle Paul. Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? No, he sought to please God. By preaching the gospel of God's grace in Christ alone and nothing else. This is what he sought to do. This was absolutely his purpose. He must preach Christ. He must preach the righteousness that's in Christ alone, the forgiveness of sins that's in Christ alone, that he has been authorized by God to bring and to preach directly to these people. This message that they had embraced and accepted and loved and rejoiced in, but which now was under threat because there were those coming in to trouble them, to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, if we or anybody or even an angel from heaven comes and preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to go on and look at the follow-on passages from this epistle and establish what was it exactly that they were being bewitched with. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He says that they've been bewitched. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And so he goes on, speaking about the law, about our position in relation to the law. He uses the example of Abraham to establish the point and shows that the law and what we might do is really just a schoolmaster, verse 24 of chapter 3, a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in him. Because you see, he says in another epistle, and with this I'll close, it's in Philippians, and it's in chapter 3. There's Ephesians, then Philippians. And Paul's talking about all of the things that he has done in his religion. He says in verse 4, he says, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence, this is confidence for his standing with God in the flesh, based on what he is and what he's done. He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You see, he was an absolute gold standard Hebrew. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, a Hebrew's Hebrew. Absolutely gold standard. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, none better, none more zealous. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Meaning, no other person could point the finger at him and say, ah, look at you, you've done this, and you say you're so good. Concerning the law, nobody else could blame him. He was a Pharisee. But what things were gained to me, because they really were, and religious people love to focus on the things that they are and the things that they've done. He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now this is what he wants. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Yes, you will, Paul, through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, we'll sing our closing hymn now, which is number 509. 509, which is that well-known old hymn of Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. 509.
Oh.
Heavenly Father, bless your word to us and be with us as we part. And may your grace, mercy and peace go with us. In Christ's name. Amen.